sinners saved by grace, husband of one woman. I got 8 grandchildren. It is a privilege to be here. I've been looking forward to this very much. I've been learning a little bit about the work, a lot more today, from Principal DeVries. And I can assure you, as I go back to the States, that I'll be praying now much more carefully for the work that God is doing here in your midst. Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. We'll read verses 2 through 6. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. The little bit I know about the lives of you men, you labor in great hardship. A number of you are pastors. You work in difficult situations. You have few resources. And it can be very discouraging. It's discouraging for those of us that have a lot more resources and not nearly the poverty that you have to work in. But we, as pastors, often wrestle with why God isn't doing more. Why are so few people being converted? Why is the culture just on a steamroll going the opposite direction from any holiness? And there are lots of reasons for this, and they'll vary from culture to culture. But I want to address this morning what I think is one of the primary reasons that we're not seeing greater blessings in our ministry, and that is that there is a spark missing. If I use that analogy, there's a spark missing. I'm thinking about an automobile. You have this beautiful automobile. And you look at it, and it's shiny, it's been restored, it's just excellent condition, and you look at the engine, and it's just beautiful, it's clean, and it's full of petrol, and you're given the key, and you said, all right, it's yours, you can drive it off. And so you get in, and you turn the key, and nothing happens. Turn it again, not a thing. When you get out, and you lift the bonnet again, you look under there, and you say, well, oh, there's no spark plugs. Everything's great. It's beautiful. It's in pristine condition. But if there's no spark plug, then there's no spark to ignite the fuel to compel the car to go forward. And I think that there's a missing spark plug in our lives as Christians and in our churches. And that missing spark is prayer. So I want to talk to you this morning about prayer. From Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. The book of Colossians was written to counteract a serious error in the churches in the region here of Colossae, a kind of strange heresy of an incipient Gnosticism where pagan philosophy was being applied now to the church, coupled with a Jewish legalism. And to counteract that, the Apostle Paul basically sets Jesus Christ before us in his beauty, his preeminence, that he is the visible revelation of God in all of his fullness and glory. And setting Christ before us, he attacks the asceticism and legalism, and then he sets forth the beautiful doctrine of union with Christ, that we are in Christ, and because we're in Christ, we're actually seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We have a spiritual power that is working in us. And it's by that spiritual power that we put sin to death and that we are conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And after laying that foundation, he goes on then to give very practical instructions with respect to relationships in the family, in the workplace, in marriage. And he moves then from that to this exhortation with respect to prayer. You see, it's prayer that, in a sense, enables us to live by the power that is ours because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And so what I want to show you from these verses is that as Christians, we are to be devoted to fervent, thankful prayer, especially for the advance of Christ's kingdom. We're to be devoted to fervent and thankful prayer, especially for the advance of Christ's kingdom. We're going to consider three things. We're going to look at the duty of prayer, something of the nature of how we should pray, and then the object of our prayer. Now, the duty, Paul expresses it. He says, devote yourselves to prayer. Now, we all recognize the importance of prayer in the life of a Christian. Paul's not simply telling us here to pray. We know that prayer is essential. And if prayer has, in your life, has no role, then you're not a Christian. You see, prayer is like a crying of a newborn baby. A Christian's going to pray. Oh, we'll wrestle with prayer. I do. Wrestle with regularity in prayer. Wrestle with fervency in prayer. Believing in prayer. But you're going to pray. But that's not what Paul's talking about here, is it? He says, I want you to devote yourself to prayer. Now, in English, when we speak of someone who is devoted to something, that means that that person's life is characterized by that thing. We might say in America that he's devoted to his work, or a woman is devoted to her family, or they're devoted to their church, or whatever. Might be devoted to a sport, to soccer, football. But we know that if we say somebody's devoted to something, that we're saying that is a distinguishing characteristic in that person's life. All right? Now, if you're devoted to prayer, then what does that say? That's going to say that prayer is a distinguishing mark, that when somebody thinks about you, one of the things that's going to come to that person's mind is he, she is a person who prays. And when they have a concern, they're going to come to you. They're going to send you an email. They're going to call you. They're going to come up to you and say, would you please pray about this for me? Because you're devoted to prayer. Now, is that what people think about when they think about you, when they think about me? They think about a person who prays. You know, the Savior was one that was devoted to prayer. Particularly the gospel writer Luke highlights this aspect of the life of the Lord Jesus. And just an example, in Luke chapter 5, verse 16, Luke says this: Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. In the midst of all of his busyness and tiredness and the demands upon him, he often would slip away to pray. And then in Luke chapter 11, his disciples recognized this about him. And so we read in verse 1, it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. You see, his life was distinguished by prayer. If somebody thought about the Lord Jesus Christ who knew him, that's one of the first things that would come to mind. He prays. It was true of the apostles in Acts chapter 1, after the Lord ascended, and they return now back into the city in order to wait for the promise. Do they wait passively for the coming of the Holy Spirit? No, we're told that in verse 13, when they entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John, and names the other nine at that point. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer. They went back, and their early existence as the baby New Testament church in Jerusalem was that they were devoted to prayer. What were they doing, you think, on the morning of Pentecost? Well, they were in this room. And so I believe we connect the dots. They were praying. They had a prayer meeting. And it was in the prayer meeting that the Holy Spirit was then given to the church in fulfillment of the great messianic promise. Well, it's not surprising then that the church itself, as it began to flourish and develop in Jerusalem, was devoted to prayer. And so in Acts chapter 2, after the great revival in Pentecost, we read of those who had been baptized that they were continually, verse 42, continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So they were learning the truth and doctrine of Scripture. They were having fellowship together, both in worship and in conversation and in helping diaconally. They were devoted to the sacraments. They were devoted to prayer. That was a distinguishing characteristic of the early church. Is it a characteristic of your life, of your congregation? What does it look like then? Let me suggest three things formally and two things informally. There's three parts of prayer that ought to shape us. The first is private prayer. That's where all devotion to prayer begins. So that we, obeying the mandate of the Savior in Matthew chapter 6, are drawn aside daily into a private place to pray. I'm not talking about while I'm going to work or driving my car or walking across a field. No, Christ expects us to draw aside as he did to a private place to meet with God in prayer. To pray and read the scripture and meditate. If you're going to be one devoted to prayer, that must be the foundation of your life. And now is the time to develop that habit. Not later. Now you're going to school and you've got work and some of you are already pastoring and others of you are very busy and you think, well, later. But later it'll never happen. Now's the time you must develop this devotion to prayer. Privately. Now, a second, I don't know how foreign this will be to you where you are in your own spiritual development, but it's family prayer. That as men in particular preparing for ministry, as well as those of us who are in ministry, our responsibility is to lead our wives and our children in daily worship. And if your life's going to be marked by prayer, you're going to be one devoted to that. If that's a concept with which you're not familiar, then you ask your professors to help you, give you tools and help you work that out so it's built into your life. And that's where your children are going to learn to pray. And they, much earlier than we, can develop the pattern of prayer. And then the third place that must be taking place is in the church's prayer meeting. I'm not talking about corporate worship. I'm talking about the church coming aside sometime during the week, what best fits the schedule of the congregation, maybe even on more than one occasion, to plead with God. And there's never a prospering church without a prospering prayer meeting. Never. Not in the entire history of the church. There'll never be a prospering prayer meeting without private prayer and family prayer. So you see how it all fits together. If you're going to be devoted to prayer. And then there's two informal things that mark our lives when we're devoted to prayer. If we have this foundation of private prayer and family prayer and the church is devoted to prayer, then we're going to be praying in the first place what I would call ad hoc, to the purpose. I'm a fixer. And when I've got a problem, my mind immediately goes off to solving a problem. Which, that's not wrong in itself, but there is something wrong about that. If I don't believe, I don't think consciously, the first solution to this problem is prayer. I need to pray about it as I go about trying to address it and fix it. I need to be crying out to God. I've got a problem, Lord. I've got a crisis. I've got a difficulty. And so in our lives, if we're people whose lives are marked by prayer, then that's where our minds are going to run. And we need to repent when they don't run that way first. And then it's what the old writers called ejaculatory prayer. Strange English word. Simply means as you live your life, you're going about your business, that your heart is constantly rising up in prayer. Praise, thanksgiving, confession, petition. The Spirit puts somebody on your mind and you start praying for them. It's just that daily walking with God in prayer. So this is what it means to be devoted to prayer. None of us are where we want to be, and that is the beauty of the gospel, because we ask God to forgive us, and we know for Christ's sake that we are pardoned, but we also know, because the Spirit of Christ indwells us, that we can grow in the grace and the practice and the habits of prayer. You seek God in order to do that. You rest on Christ, and you rest in the power of his gospel. And so we are commanded here to be devoted to prayer. Now, the apostle says a little bit about how we conduct ourselves in prayer. He uses two key words in our text. He says, devote yourself to prayer with keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. So we are to be alert in prayer, and we're to be praying with thanksgiving. Now, the first has to do with watchfulness. That's what keeping alert's all about. You remember what Jesus said to Peter? Watch and pray. What he said to the apostles in the garden, watch and pray. The word watch, the word keep alert, it's the same word. And how are we to be in prayer watching? Well, in the first place, we must watch over our own hearts so that we are in a state fit to pray. At the slightest need to pray, whether we are working or playing or studying or whatever we're doing, that we are living with clean accounts before God. We're not sheltering sin. We're not refusing to confess sin. We're not harboring sin. And we commit sin, we confess it, so that we're watching over our own hearts, keeping them in a state of walking with God, so that whatever the issue is, we can pray. We're ready to pray. When you find yourself in a mindset not ready to pray, you need to understand that right then you're doing something you shouldn't be doing. It's a very good regulator in our lives. If I don't want to pray right now, then I need to take a step backwards. What is going on in my life that I don't want to pray? I don't want to talk to my Father. And so we are to watch over ourselves. But we also must watch, because we have an enemy out there, don't we? We have the enemy of our own hearts, but we've got a twofold enemy out there that the Bible calls the flesh of the world and Satan. And it's Satan working through the world system. It's not the material world. It's not even things in the world. It's the philosophy of the world with its enticements and the temptations and Satan working. And you need to be aware of his strategies. Watchful for his attacks, both in terms of temptation and attacks against the church. And be praying about those things. Because you remember what Peter says, that he is like a roaring lion circling about, seeking to devour. And so you're to watch, you're to pray with alertness. And that suggests a fervency then. So often, even when we're regular in prayer, our prayers are lackadaisical. You know that word, they're just dull. It's like going down a grocery list or memorizing Greek paradigms. You know, we got to watch our hearts so that our praying is fervent and lively and full of faith. That we're crying out to God to give us such hearts, for the Spirit to enable us to pray as we need to be praying. So we're to keep alert and watchful. Fervent prayer. We have great issues with which we're dealing. We need great enlarged hearts to pray. And then to pray with thanksgiving. Have you ever noted how often the apostle, when he calls us to pray, adds with thanksgiving? Philippians chapter 4, 1 Timothy 2, here, other places. Almost Ephesians 6, almost every exhortation the apostle gives to the church to pray. He'll talk about petition and supplication. And he always says with thanksgiving. It was very important to him. What does he mean by that? Well, obviously the first thing that comes to mind is gratitude, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But I think he means some other things. I think it's why it's so important. Three things in particular. The first is to pray always with thanksgiving means you're praying with expectancy. know, we don't expect God to answer our hard prayers. That's why we don't pray them. I don't know what it's like here, but in the States, I tell people, you know, you pray for somebody to be cured of cancer, somebody to be converted, and then you say, well, Lord, if it's your will. And what we're really saying is, we don't think you can do it, God. So we're letting God off the hook. We'd be really surprised if he did it. Remember that prayer meeting at the house of John Mark's mother? Peter's in prison. And the church is having a prayer meeting, which they should be doing, that God would release him from prison. He comes and knocks on the door. The servant Rhoda goes to the door. She hears Peter's voice. She runs back and stops the prayer meeting. Peter's here. And what do they say? Peter can't be here. We're praying that God would get him out of prison. They didn't believe it. They already killed James. What's they going to kill Peter? To pray with thanksgiving means you really believe that God's going to use your prayers when they're according to his will to do wonderful, powerful things. Newton has a hymn, bring great requests to God. One saying, pray great things, expect great things. Once a discouraged minister came to Spurgeon, and he was discouraged because there was little happening in his ministry. And Spurgeon says, well, do you expect God to do things when you preach? And the man says, well, no, not all the time. And Spurgeon said, that's your problem. You'll never go in the pulpit. If you go in there praying, pleading with God, don't ever go into the pulpit and not expect God to work in the hearts of your people, to convert the lost, and to continue to transform lives. See, there's the power. You prayerfully minister, expecting, because Christ loves to save sinners. And the Spirit loves to sanctify his people. And we just don't ask him and expect him to do it. So to pray with thanksgiving is you really believe the promises of Scripture. That when you ask things according to his will, he's going to do them. That there's a tree in the way of the gospel kingdom, it can be moved. A whole mountain can be picked up and thrown in the sea. Now Christ is speaking there with hyperbole, but what he wants to understand, anything that truly stands in the way of the advance of the gospel, by prayer, it can be removed. The second part of praying with thanksgiving is to be praying with submission. So that, yes, we should have this attitude that our Savior models for us in the Garden of Gethsemane when he says, nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. Now, the submission is not because we think God can't do it. The submission is, and not that God doesn't want to bless us, the submission is that we often... You remember there in Luke 11, he says that if you ask your father for an egg, he won't give you a rock. If you ask him for a fish, he won't give you a scorpion. You know, our problem is we're asking for scorpions and rocks. We just don't know it. And God loves us so much, he doesn't give us what we're asking for. He gives us what's good for us. And so we must pray, not my will, but you, because we only see a very limited horizon of our lives and experience. And God knows everything he's planned for us. And so we do pray with a submission to his holy will, knowing that he's going to answer our prayers often in ways that we didn't quite think. Well, think about the Apostle Paul. He asked the Romans to pray for him that he can get through Jerusalem safely and come to Rome. He was praying that. They were praying that. And he did. But not quite in the way that he thought or they thought. He comes to Rome at taxpayers' expense. He comes to Rome as a prisoner. And because God answered the prayer in that way, he had access for the gospel to a whole segment of Roman society that he wouldn't have had if he had gone to Rome as a free man. And God answers our prayers in ways that we cannot expect. And so we do pray with submission. And then, of course, the third is we do pray with gratitude. Do you pay attention to the answers to prayer? And with a glad heart, thank God that he's heard us. And recognize because we're so faithless that we don't pray as we ought. And he still does all these wonderful things for us. And we should thank him. Thanksgiving needs to be a regular part of our private prayers and family prayers. And should have a much greater role in the church's prayer meeting and in corporate worship. Adoration and thanksgiving are receiving really the short end of the stick. And we need to be grateful. So these are just two of the aspects that the apostle teaches us how we're to pray, with fervency and with thankfulness. And then quickly, what are we praying for? Notice how the apostle phrases it in verse 3, praying at the same time for us as well. Now, we often read that and we miss the praying for us at the same time. What's the same time mean? Well, what he means there is that he expects us to pray for one another and to pray for our material needs, our physical needs, to pray for the brother's back problems and those that have the flu, and to pray for those that need work and those that need food. We pray for one another. We pray for our sanctification. We're taught that in the Lord's Prayer. And to pray for the sanctification of one another. And so he's assuming that we're praying for ourselves in the important things. But notice the way he phrases it, pray for us at the same time that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Here the apostles remind us, he often does this, for example, the parallel passages in Ephesians 6, that we need to be praying much more for kingdom work, and particularly for the work of the minister of the gospel. Particularly here, he asks for two things. And one is opportunity. Opportunity. Remember, he is a prisoner. And so he says, pray for us at the same time that God will open to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. It's a wonderful way to think about the gospel, isn't it? The mystery of Christ. That little phrase captures the richness of the gospel. You know that when the apostle is talking about mystery, he's not talking about magic. He's not talking about secret hidden things known only to a few. No, the mystery of the New Testament are those wonderful truths that are revealed in a shadowy form. You look off across the bush and you see something there kind of in the trees, the shadow. And you, what is that? You know, and you think you might recognize that, but you're not sure. Then as you get closer, you see, yeah, that's my friend. Well, in the Old Testament, these things were revealed in shadowy form. But in the New Testament, they come to their full revelation through the ministry of the apostles. Now, the two great mysteries that the Apostle Paul focuses on is the mystery of the incarnation. God took to himself a human nature, came to obey, suffer, and die, to rise from the dead, to deliver us from our sins. Glorious truth. So, you know, Paul talks about that glorious mystery in 1 Timothy 3:15 or 16. That is something that should preoccupy us and our thoughts and in all of our preaching. Your preaching must be full of Christ. Full of Christ. Full of his beauty. Full of his glory. Just as an ancient Roman civilization, all roads lead to Rome, and your preaching, every road should lead to Christ, regardless of the text. You don't have to make it up. You don't have to. It's not every text is about Christ. I don't believe that. I don't believe that at all in the Old Testament. But our sermons must always have Christ in them, the mystery of Christ. And the other mystery, and that is that Gentiles are incorporated into the church on equal footing with the Jews. So now the doors are broken down, and the kingdom of God is worldwide, and everybody is coming in through Christ alone. That's a mystery that should mean a lot to you as black Africans. The doors have been knocked down. The doors of the church, the doors of the kingdom. There's nothing to keep you out. If you believe in Christ, then you're in his church on equal footing with all of God's sons and daughters. So that was for Paul the mystery of Christ incarnate, saving sinners, the mystery of the church. But it's that mystery that put him in prison, you see. That's exactly why the Jews tried to kill him and why he was arrested in Jerusalem, because they hated the gospel and they hated the fact that he was saying that Gentiles could be in the church. That's why he was in prison. Now, You know, if I'm in prison, I'm like, oh, woe am I. I should be out there preaching. I've got a seminary to take care of. I want to go and preach in Africa. I want to do this. I want to do that. I'm all wrapped up now. I can't do it. That wasn't Paul's attitude, was it? Paul's in prison. He says, pray for me that I'll have open doors. Paul wasn't looking at problems and closed doors. Paul wasn't moaning the fact that he couldn't get out of the streets of Rome. Paul knew where he was, realistically, by God's sovereign good pleasure. He says, now pray that I'll have open doors. And he had them, didn't he? Every day, those elite Roman soldiers there with Paul in his house arrest. And they have to listen to him all day long. Talk to people and preach Christ. And they go back to the barracks. You won't believe what this crazy Jew is saying. Why, this man says that God took a human nature and died on a cross. And we can be forgiven of our sins. That man lives now. Yeah. It just spread like a virus, like a wildfire. And they were converted. Paul would never have met those people preaching in the churches or even in the marketplace. And then they went into Caesar's household. And they were talking about what this strange little Jew was saying. And God answered that prayer. And we find ourselves in very limited situations. And we can get all mourning over the fact, I don't have this, I don't have that, I don't have this opportunity, I don't have these resources, I don't have many people to listen to me. It doesn't matter. You're where you are by God's sovereign appointment. That's the first thing. Then you are to pray, God, give me open doors where I am, not where I wish I was. In this little bitty church, in this impoverished town, I got 25 people. Woe am I. No, no. God, give me opportunities. When you go in to preach on the Lord's Day, you pray that God will bring through that door people in whose hearts he's been at work to hear what he gave you in your studies to preach to them. And this holds true for all of us, not just for ministers and those who have the opportunity of ministering. That's why I read 5 and 6, because Paul goes on to say to all of us, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. That's how you should leave your house every morning, praying, God, give me opportunities. Open to me doors of opportunities, and then be alert for them. And speak in a way about the greatness of God. Speak naturally about the Father and naturally about Scripture and how the Scripture applies to all the little things that people are talking about in daily activities. And as your speech is seasoned with grace, you're praying for opportunities, God's going to give them to you. And you'll be able to gossip the gospel, talk to people around you just in a very natural way about Christ and about the beauty and glory of God. So he says, pray for open doors. And then he says, pray for boldness. So he goes on, and pray that I might make it clear in the way I ought to speak. And in the parallel passage in Ephesians, I think we see exactly what Paul has in mind here when in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 6, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am in chains, proclaiming it that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, bold speaking is clear speaking. And clear speaking and bold speaking are speaking that only come by the anointing power of the Holy Spirit. And so, quickly to summarize this, Paul is simply saying you must be praying for unction. You teach the people in the church, in their private prayers and family prayers and prayer meeting, to pray for unction, for the Spirit to come upon you as you proclaim the Word of God, and for the Spirit to come upon the congregation. When that happens, there's a clear boldness that takes place. And God gives you the hearts of people, and you can speak boldly to them about sin, about repentance, about Christ, about faith. And when we do this, we pray like this, the kingdom will come. Because God has promised the kingdom will come. And so I urge you to to, by God's grace, as you rest in Christ and look to Him alone for the power and grace, that you devote yourselves to this fervent, thankful praying, particularly for the ministry of the gospel. That's the spark that's missing. You remember when Jesus was at Nazareth, and there's those sad words, He couldn't do many miracles because of unbelief. Do you think Jesus was somehow shackled, or was like Superman and Kryptonite, and He just had lost His power because of unbelief? No, it's a spiritual law. God does not normally operate in a context of unbelief. If you don't believe that He's going to do it, He more than likely is going to wait. Now, He's sovereign. Only God can give us belief. We understand that. That's a mystery. But we're not sitting back waiting on God. We are to be seeking God. And what is the most profound expression of unbelief in the life of ministry? It's prayerlessness. If I believe that God is the one to convert sinners, then I should be talking an awful lot more to God about those sinners. I can't change them. I might as well stand out in the cemetery and tell the dead people to get up. Only the Spirit can make a sinner alive. We've got to pray, brothers, sisters. Pray. Plead with God to pour His Spirit out in these days on His church here in your country, in my country, and around the world, that we might see the kingdom of Christ come. Of walking with God so that whatever the issue is, we can pray. We're ready to pray. When you find yourself in a mindset not ready to pray, you need to understand that right then you're doing something you shouldn't be doing. That's a very good regulator in our lives. If I don't want to pray right now, then I need to take a step backwards. What is going on in my life that I don't want to pray? I don't want to talk to my Father. And so we are to watch over ourselves. But we also must watch because we have an enemy out there, don't we? We have the enemy of our own hearts, but we've got a twofold enemy out there that the Bible calls the flesh of the world and Satan. And it's Satan working through the world system. It's not the material world. It's not even things in the world. It's the philosophy of the world with its enticements and the temptations and Satan working. And you need to be aware of his strategies. Watchful for his attacks, both in terms of temptation and attacks against the church. And be praying about those things. Because you remember what Peter says, that he is like a roaring lion circling about, seeking to devour. And so you're to watch, you're to pray with alertness. And that suggests a fervency then. So often, even when we're regular in prayer, our prayers are lackadaisical. You know that word, they're just dull. It's like going down a grocery list or memorizing Greek paradigms. You know, we got to watch our hearts so that our praying is fervent and lively and full of faith. That we're crying out to God to give us such hearts, for the Spirit to enable us to pray as we need to be praying. So we're to keep alert and watchful. Fervent prayer. We have great issues with which we're dealing. We need great enlarged hearts to pray. And then to pray with thanksgiving. Have you ever noted how often the apostle, when he calls us to pray, adds with thanksgiving? Philippians chapter 4, 1 Timothy 2, here, other places. Almost Ephesians 6, almost every exhortation the apostle gives to the church to pray. He'll talk about petition and supplication. And he always says with thanksgiving. It was very important to him. What does he mean by that? Well, obviously the first thing that comes to mind is gratitude, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But I think he means some other things. I think it's why it's so important. Three things in particular. The first is to pray always with thanksgiving means you're praying with expectancy. You know, we don't expect God to answer our hard prayers.
That's why we don't pray them. I don't know what it's like here, but in the States, I tell people, you know, you pray for somebody to be cured of cancer, somebody to be converted, and then you say, well, Lord, if it's your will. And what we're really saying is, we don't think you can do it, God. So we're letting God off the hook. We'd be really surprised if he did it. Remember that prayer meeting at the house of John Mark's mother? Peter's in prison. And the church is having a prayer meeting, which they should be doing, that God would release him from prison. He comes and knocks on the door. The servant Rhoda goes to the door. She hears Peter's voice. She runs back and stops the prayer meeting. Peter's here. And what do they say? Peter can't be here. We're praying that God will get him out of prison. They didn't believe it. They already killed James. They're going to kill Peter. To pray with thanksgiving means you really believe that God's going to use your prayers when they're according to his will to do wonderful, powerful things. Newton has a hymn, bring great requests to God. One saying, pray great things, expect great things. Once a discouraged minister came to Spurgeon, and he was discouraged because there was little happening in his ministry. And Spurgeon says, well, do you expect God to do things when you preach? And the man says, well, no, not all the time. And Spurgeon said, that's your problem. You don't ever go in the pulpit. If you go in there praying, pleading with God, don't ever go into the pulpit and not expect God to work in the hearts of your people, to convert the lost, and to continue to transform lives. See, there's the power. You prayerfully minister, expecting, because Christ loves to save sinners. And the Spirit loves to sanctify his people. And we just don't ask him and expect him to do it. So to pray with thanksgiving is you really believe the promises of Scripture. That when you ask things according to his will, he's going to do them. That there's a tree in the way of the gospel kingdom, it can be moved. A whole mountain can be picked up and thrown in the sea. Now Christ is speaking there with hyperbole, but what he wants to understand, anything that truly stands in the way of the advance of the gospel, by prayer, it can be removed. The second part of praying with thanksgiving is to be praying with submission. So that, yes, we should have this attitude that our Savior models for us in the Garden of Gethsemane when he says, nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. Now, the submission is not because we think God can't do it. The submission is, and not that God doesn't want to bless us, the submission is that we often... You remember there in Luke 11, he says that if you ask your father for an egg, he won't give you a rock. If you ask him for a fish, he won't give you a scorpion. You know, our problem is we're asking for scorpions and rocks. We just don't know it. And God loves us so much, he doesn't give us what we're asking for. He gives us what's good for us. And so we must pray, not my will, but you, because we only see a very limited horizon of our lives and experience. And God knows everything he's planned for us. And so we do pray with a submission to his holy will, knowing that he's going to answer our prayers often in ways that we didn't quite think. Well, think about the Apostle Paul. He asked the Romans to pray for him that he can get through Jerusalem safely and come to Rome. He was praying that. They were praying that. And he did. But not quite in the way that he thought or they thought. He comes to Rome at taxpayers' expense. He comes to Rome as a prisoner. And because God answered the prayer in that way, he had access for the gospel to a whole segment of Roman society that he wouldn't have had if he had gone to Rome as a free man. And God answers our prayers in ways that we cannot expect. And so we do pray with submission. And then, of course, the third is we do pray with gratitude. Do you pay attention to the answers to prayer? And with a glad heart, thank God that he's heard us. And recognize because we're so faithless that we don't pray as we ought. And he still does all these wonderful things for us. And we should thank him. Thanksgiving needs to be a regular part of our private prayers and family prayers. And should have a much greater role in the church's prayer meeting and in corporate worship. Adoration and thanksgiving are receiving really the short end of the stick. And we need to be grateful. So these are just two of the aspects that the apostle teaches us how we to pray, with fervency and with thankfulness. And then quickly, what are we praying for? Notice how the apostle phrases it in verse 3, praying at the same time for us as well. Now, we often read that and we miss the praying for us at the same time. What's the same time mean? Well, what he means there is that he expects us to pray for one another and to pray for our material needs, our physical needs, to pray for the brother's back problems and those that have the flu, and to pray for those that need work and those that need food. And we pray for one another. We pray for our sanctification. We're taught that in the Lord's Prayer. And to pray for the sanctification of one another. And so he's assuming that we're praying for ourselves in the important things. But notice the way he phrases it, pray for us at the same time that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Here the apostles remind us, he often does this, for example, the parallel passages in Ephesians 6, that we need to be praying much more for kingdom work, and particularly for the work of the minister of the gospel. Particularly here, he asks for two things. And one is opportunity. Opportunity. Remember, he is a prisoner. And so he says, pray for us at the same time that God will open to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. It's a wonderful way to think about the gospel, isn't it? The mystery of Christ. That little phrase captures the richness of the gospel. You know that when the apostle is talking about mystery, he's not talking about magic. He's not talking about secret hidden things known only to a few. No, the mystery of the New Testament are those wonderful truths that are revealed in a shadowy form. You look off across the bush and you see something there kind of in the trees, the shadow. And you, what is that? You know, and you think you might recognize that, but you're not sure. And then as you get closer, you see, yeah, that's my friend. Well, in the Old Testament, these things were revealed in shadowy form. But in the New Testament, they come to their full revelation through the ministry of the apostles. Now, the two great mysteries that the Apostle Paul focuses on is the mystery of the incarnation. God took to himself a human nature, came to obey, suffer, and die, to rise from the dead, to deliver us from our sins. Wow, glorious truth. So, you know, Paul talks about that glorious mystery in 1 Timothy 3:15 or 16. That is something that should preoccupy us and our thoughts and in all of our preaching. Your preaching must be full of Christ. Full of Christ. Full of his beauty. Full of his glory. Just as an ancient Roman civilization, all roads lead to Rome, and you're preaching every road should lead to Christ, regardless of the text. You don't have to make it up. You don't have to. It's not every text is about Christ. I don't believe that. I don't believe that at all in the Old Testament. But our sermons must always have Christ in them, the mystery of Christ. And the other mystery, and that is that Gentiles are incorporated into the church on equal footing with the Jews. So now the doors are broken down and the kingdom of God is worldwide. And everybody is coming in through Christ alone. That's a mystery that should mean a lot to you as black Africans. The doors have been knocked down. The doors of the church, the doors of the kingdom. There's nothing to keep you out. If you believe in Christ, then you're in his church on equal footing with all of God's sons and daughters. So that was for Paul the mystery of Christ incarnate, saving sinners, the mystery of the church. But it's that mystery that put him in prison, you see. That's exactly why the Jews tried to kill him and why he was arrested in Jerusalem, because they hated the gospel and they hated the fact that he was saying that Gentiles could be in the church. That's why he was in prison. Now,
You know, if I'm in prison, I might, oh, woe am I. I should be out there preaching. I've got a seminary to take care of. I want to go and preach in Africa. I want to do this. I want to do that. I'm all wrapped up now. I can't do it. That wasn't Paul's attitude, was it? Paul's in prison. He says, pray for me that I'll have open doors. Paul wasn't looking at problems and closed doors. Paul wasn't moaning the fact that he couldn't get out of the streets of Rome. Paul knew where he was, realistically, by God's sovereign good pleasure. He says, now pray that I'll have open doors. And he had them, didn't he? Every day, those elite Roman soldiers there with Paul in his house arrest. And they have to listen to him all day long. Talk to people and preach Christ. And they go back to the barracks. You won't believe what this crazy Jew is saying. Why, this man says that God took a human nature and died on a cross. And we can be forgiven of our sins. That man lives now. Yeah. It just spread like a virus, like a wildfire. And they were converted. Paul would never have met those people preaching in the churches or even in the marketplace. And then they went into Caesar's household. And they were talking about what this strange little Jew was saying. And God answered that prayer. And we find ourselves in very limited situations. And we can get all mourning over the fact, I don't have this, I don't have that, I don't have this opportunity, I don't have these resources, I don't have many people to listen to me. It doesn't matter. You're where you are by God's sovereign appointment. That's the first thing. Then you are to pray, God, give me open doors where I am, not where I wish I was. In this little bitty church, in this impoverished town, I got 25 people. Woe am I. No, no. God, give me opportunities. When you go in to preach on the Lord's Day, you pray that God will bring through that door people in whose hearts he's been at work to hear what he gave you in your studies to preach to them. And this holds true for all of us, not just for ministers and those who have the opportunity of ministering. That's why I read 5 and 6, because Paul goes on to say to all of us, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. That's how you should leave your house every morning, praying, God, give me opportunities. Open to me doors of opportunities, and then be alert for them. And speak in a way about the greatness of God. Speak naturally about the Father and naturally about Scripture and how the Scripture applies to all the little things that people are talking about in daily activities. And as your speech is seasoned with grace, you're praying for opportunities, God's going to give them to you. And you'll be able to gossip the gospel, talk to people around you just in a very natural way about Christ and about the beauty and glory of God. So he says, pray for open doors. And then he says, pray for boldness. So he goes on, and pray that I might make it clear in the way I ought to speak. And in the parallel passage in Ephesians, I think we see exactly what Paul has in mind here when in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 6, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm in chains, proclaiming it that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, bold speaking is clear speaking. And clear speaking and bold speaking are speaking that only come by the anointing power of the Holy Spirit. And so, quickly to summarize this, Paul is simply saying you must be praying for unction. You teach the people in the church, in their private prayers and family prayers and prayer meeting, to pray for unction, for the Spirit to come upon you as you proclaim the Word of God, and for the Spirit to come upon the congregation. When that happens, there's a clear boldness that takes place. And God gives you the hearts of people, and you can speak boldly to them about sin, about repentance, about Christ, about faith. And when we do this, we pray like this, the kingdom will come. Because God has promised the kingdom will come. And so I urge you,
to, by God's grace, as you rest in Christ and look to Him alone for the power and grace, that you devote yourselves to this fervent, thankful praying, particularly for the ministry of the gospel. That's the spark that's missing. You remember when Jesus was at Nazareth, and there's those sad words, He couldn't do many miracles because of unbelief. Do you think Jesus was somehow shackled, or was like Superman and kryptonite, and He just had lost His power because of unbelief? No, it's a spiritual law. God does not normally operate in a context of unbelief. If you don't believe that He's going to do it, He more than likely is going to wait. Now, He's sovereign. Only God can give us belief. We understand that. That's a mystery. But we're not sitting back waiting on God. We are to be seeking God. And what is the most profound expression of unbelief in the life of ministry? It's prayerlessness. If I believe that God is the one to convert sinners, then I should be talking an awful lot more to God about those sinners. I can't change them. I might as well stand out in the cemetery and tell the dead people to get up. Only the Spirit can make a sinner alive. We've got to pray, brothers, sisters. Pray. Plead with God to pour His Spirit out in these days on His church here, in your country, in my country, and around the world, that we might see the kingdom of Christ come. Teach the people in the church, in their private prayers and family prayers and prayer meeting, to pray for unction, for the Spirit to come upon you as you proclaim the Word of God, and for the Spirit to come upon the congregation. When that happens, there's a clear boldness that takes place. And God gives you the hearts of people. And you can speak boldly to them about sin, about repentance, about Christ, about faith. And when we do this, we pray like this, the kingdom will come. Because God has promised the kingdom will come. And so I urge you, to, by God's grace, as you rest in Christ and look to Him alone for the power and grace, that you devote yourselves to this fervent, thankful praying, particularly for the ministry of the gospel. That's the spark that's missing. You remember when Jesus was at Nazareth, and there's those sad words, He couldn't do many miracles because of unbelief. Do you think Jesus was somehow shackled, or was like Superman and kryptonite, and He just had lost His power because of unbelief? No, it's a spiritual law. God does not normally operate in a context of unbelief. If you don't believe that He's going to do it, He more than likely is going to wait. Now, He's sovereign. Only God can give us belief. We understand that. That's a mystery. But we're not sitting back waiting on God. We are to be seeking God. And what is the most profound expression of unbelief in the life of ministry? It's prayerlessness. If I believe that God is the one to convert sinners, then I should be talking an awful lot more to God about those sinners. I can't change them. I might as well stand out in the cemetery and tell the dead people to get up. Only the Spirit can make a sinner alive. Pray, brothers, sisters, pray. Plead with God to pour His Spirit out in these days on His church here, in your country, in my country, and around the world, that we might see the kingdom of Christ come.